We'll pick up our series in the book of Deuteronomy this evening in chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 32, so the whole of chapter 12 this evening. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hands, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only, you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, or the firstlings of your herd or flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat meat, as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings which you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Well, last time 2 weeks ago, we finished the first major section of Deuteronomy, which ran up until, of course, chapter 12. And you'll remember, the first 11 chapters, pretty much that whole section, Moses is recounting to the second generation coming into the land, to the land of Canaan. He's been recounting to them many things that the people of Israel are to do, to know, as they enter into the land. And if I were to ask you, what is the summarization of the first 11 chapters, what would you say? What is Israel to do in response to the love and the grace that Yahweh has shown to them? Remember, that's a big one. Remember what Yahweh has done. Remember Israel's own unfaithfulness, right? In the wilderness on Mount Sinai with the golden calf. Israel is to be a remembering people of what Yahweh has done for them. And that is to cause them to do what? To love, to obey. You could say to fear Yahweh. Those all go together with the goal being love. That whatever Yahweh says, whatever he commands, that's what Israel does. Right? And that's been Moses' constant instructions for the first 11 chapters. And now we come to the specific content of what it is that Yahweh commands in his law. All right, that's what Moses says in verse 1. So here are the statutes. Here are the judgments that you've been hearing about that you should observe in response to God. Here's what you must do, what you must know, what you must observe in the land that the Lord is giving to them. So these are laws that are specific to Israel once they get into the land. And we'll see this section runs all the way up to chapter 28. So it's a lot of laws, a lot of things to look at and to unpack. And as we go through them, we'll explain the laws that Yahweh gives, that Moses gives from Yahweh. And then we will see if and how they apply to us as the church today. And Moses begins this section, this section from 12 to 28, the specific laws and statutes. And then within that, this section from 12 to chapter 14 are the rules for proper worship. Right, you remember that's the second commandment, right? Not just that you worship Yahweh your God alone, but then you worship Yahweh your God the way that he instructs you. So these are the specific laws and regulations for how they are to worship Yahweh their God. Right, we talked about this from the second commandment in chapter 5. With the primary rule of how to worship God being, you shall not make any graven images of him. You will not worship idols the way the pagans worship their gods. And now, starting in chapter 12, Moses will give more clarity to what proper worship in the land will consist of. It's Yahweh alone. It's no images. But what else? What other rules and regulations are placed on Israel's worship? And as we will see in the chapter, as we read, Moses' emphasis here will be about where the people are to conduct their worship. Right, that's the main point in chapter 12. They are not to worship Yahweh with images, and with that, they are to worship him in the place that he directs. So that's what Israel's responsibility is. Where God puts his name, that's where they worship. But the first thing they must do, verses 2 through 4, is destroy the pagan places of worship that the Canaanites had set up. Right, we talked about this from chapter 7 specifically. He mentions it again, Moses, in chapter 9. But this is what must happen first. So not only are the Canaanites themselves destroyed, that was the rule, they are to utterly wipe out the people, the men, the women, the children, everyone is to die. Not only that, but how they worship, the Canaanites, and where they worship must be destroyed before Israel can worship properly. And Moses includes in verses 2 through 4 places like the high places, like mountains or hills. Right? Often, typically in the ancient world, that's where you would conduct your worship. It also includes any of the sacred trees that the pagans would use to worship their gods. They're to destroy the altars, the pillars, the asherim. Right? Those are the wooden poles used to worship the Canaanite gods. And all the images. So verses 3 and 4 specific, or 2 and 3, that covers everything. Everything and everywhere that the pagan Canaanites worship their gods, all of it is to be destroyed. Not just the people, but the remnants of their idolatrous culture must be destroyed as well. And the reason for that is twofold. We've touched on this. We'll mention it again. Number one, the reason why Israel is to do what Moses commands in verses 2 through 4 is that the land itself must be cleansed from the abomination of years and years of wickedness and idolatry. Remember, we've talked about all of the earth is the Lord's and all the people therein, regardless of who you are or what you know, you owe Yahweh your proper worship. And idolatry is rebellion against him. And for years, for centuries, this land that Israel is going to inhabit, more specifically, more importantly, the land that Yahweh is going to put his name, the land that Yahweh is going to dwell in himself, the holy, omnipotent, omniscient God, that must be cleansed of, or purged of, the ritual wickedness, abomination, idolatry of the pagan Canaanites. So it's a purging of the soiling of idolatry of the land. That must take place first. That's the first reason. And the second reason is that this destruction that Israel was to carry out, and Moses makes clear that this is after they've destroyed the people. The threat, the enemy of the Canaanites, they're dealt with. But the destruction of all the high places, the images, all of the false worship was to symbolize, or you could say it was to enact, their complete rejection of these false gods and of this sinful worship. Right? The acts of destruction, it signifies that they will not worship these gods, nor will they worship Yahweh in these ways. Right? Moses is making it very clear that they must know, remember, that there must be no false, no pagan elements to their worship. And what makes something false or pagan? How do you know if an element or an act of worship is false or pagan? Well, if Yahweh doesn't command it, if he doesn't give the instruction, then it's false and it's pagan. And the idea is that they cannot co-opt any of the forms, especially the images, of any of the other gods into their worship. So it's a complete rejection of worshiping the way the pagans do. And I think, again, we've mentioned this from chapter 7, mentioned again in chapter 9, mentioned again here. Why is this such a big thing for Moses to make sure that they know? Well, because they have to do it. They need to obey and purify the land of the idolatry that went on there for centuries. But also, I think that this command, it speaks to the perpetual temptation that God's people have, right? The temptation to assimilate to the world's way of doing things, specifically in worship. Right? Yahweh commands the places of pagan worship to be destroyed, because if not, what will happen? They will be a snare for Israel. Right? You notice that in the end, verses 30, 31, that if they don't destroy, 29, 30, 31, if they don't destroy these places, then there'll come a time where they say, hey, what was going on over here? What was this all about? And then, I'll try that as well. And we know that's true of Israel throughout their history, that they don't utterly destroy the pagan places. And what's one of the things that comes up in Kings all the time, right? The high places. They were continued offering on the high places. What's that about? That's worshiping where the pagans did, where the Canaanites, Baal, Molech, Chemosh, the gods of the pagans, that's where and how they worshiped. And that's a consistent thing, problem in Israel's history that comes up again and again. And we know that causes them a lot of problems when they worship the way the pagans do. Because what happens then is the gods of the Canaanites, as we said, they seduce Israel into idolatry and into false worship, to where, and this is maybe less pronounced or more pronounced, depending on how you look at it from the story or when Elijah comes on the scene, but even the period of the judges, the idea was that God's people thought that they could have both. Right? Israel could worship Yahweh, but they could also include some of the elements of specifically Baal worship. To the point when Elijah comes on the scene, they're worshiping Baal himself. So it's kind of this, we can kind of synchronize pagan worship and Yahweh worship. That's a constant snare, a constant temptation for Israel. And so that's one of the reasons they need to destroy it, otherwise they'll be ensnared by it. And I think the reason for that, why are the pagan forms of worship perpetually, not just this generation, but even nowadays, why are the pagan forms of worship a snare for God's people? Why are they a temptation? Why do we find ourselves often co-opting the world's way of worshiping, living, doing things? Well, as we said from Deuteronomy 5 when we went through the first and second commandment, is that idolatry, and again, this is true of even an atheist society, culture. We'll talk about this in a little bit. But no one is truly atheist in that sense. Everyone has their forms of worship. Everyone has the gods that they sacrifice to. They might not call it that, but everyone worships. And the thing about idolatry, in any of its forms, is that it's really self-worship. That's more pronounced nowadays, because when you say, I have no gods, well then you literally are your own god. But even in the pagan world, right, they made idols in their own image. And that's part of the reason why you don't make idols. That's why Israel not to make idols, is because they invariably come from our image and what we like. So idolatry is, we make our idols according to our image, and then we impose on them our desires, what we want. And in the ancient world, during the time of Israel, that usually revolved around fertility in some way, right? Fertility of the land. You needed the land to produce, so there was a rain. Fertility of the family or of your wife or your wives, that you would have many kids. That was a big deal. So you would have a desire that you'd need. You'd impose that on your gods, and then you'd worship the way that you saw fit. And oftentimes, in the ancient world, that usually included some kind of sexual ritual, right? Fertility gods, you're doing an act of fertility to worship that god so that he sends more fertility on your people and the land. And part of the point is, that is appealing to our sinful natures. Self-worship is appealing to us in our sin, because false worship is about us, fundamentally. It's about our pleasures. It's about our desires. We control how we worship. We control where we worship, when we worship, and really, who we are worshiping. And the point there is, that will always be a threat to God's people. We will always be tempted to the worship of self. And so that temptation for Israel must be thoroughly removed. All the pagan shrines and temples and forms of worship must be destroyed. And now, you see this coming from a mile away. The first application of the law is to the church. And that means for us as the church, we are not to bring in any pagan religious practices into our worship. Or we could say it this way, we don't copy the way the world worships. And I think we can see, we've talked about this for years, I'm sure, that that's clearly a problem in the church today, has been for a while. Right? Lots of churches look like what? Our pagan culture's ways of worship. Now, how does godless, atheistic, pluralistic cultures, how do they worship? Where do they worship? Typically, or what's happened recently, is entertainment. You know, stadiums, whether it's sports, whether it's music, concerts and that, those are religious experiences, right? People go to encounter some kind of transcendent, feeling, emotion, they have this camaraderie with one another. And so you go into an arena, a stadium, and there's lights and there's shows and there's screens everywhere. That's what the modern church looks like in a lot of cases. It looks just like the way the world worships. And our pastors look like knockoff wannabe celebrity Hollywood stars. Right? And our music, even, we've co-opted pagan forms of music. Even our sermons are really just worldly self-help seminars. And the point is, that's not a good thing. I think the church needs to reread this, especially verse 4, that we do not worship the way the world worships. We worship the way God has instructed us, and the church would be wise to see that and to repent of worshiping the way the world does. So that's the first thing Israel must do. Destroy the pagans' worship so as not to be tempted by it, something that we will emphasize at the end of the chapter as well. And then verse 5 sets out what it is that Israel is commanded to do. And that is to find the place that Yahweh chooses and go worship him there, specifically where Yahweh chooses to put his name. Where Yahweh puts his name, meaning where he lives. Right, so this is talking about the tabernacle specifically, later to become the temple, where Yahweh decides to dwell. Remember, that's one of the blessings, the highlights of the covenant. It's not just that God rescues Israel out of Egypt. It is. It's not just that Yahweh gives Israel his law. It is. It's that Yahweh dwells with them. And you remember that in the first generation out of the wilderness. That's what Yahweh threatens to remove. He threatens to take away his presence, and that's overwhelming for Moses. Because you might as well just destroy us if you're not going to dwell with us. So where Yahweh puts his name, where he chooses, that's where Israel will worship, and they will worship him the way he commands. Right? Verse 11 sets that out as well as in verse 5. And that's really the main point of the chapter here. Rather than worship as the Canaanites do, Israel must worship in the place where the Lord chooses, he chooses, to set up his tabernacle. Right? We know the tabernacle was the central sanctuary where God would meet with his people. And that is where worship is to be done. So notice the emphasis on Yahweh. He's the one that chooses. He's the one that directs. It's his name that he places that his people go to. Which means, and this is where the fundamental aspect to real Christian faithful worship, is that it's God's initiative that Israel is responding to in worship. Right? That's a fundamental aspect of worship, of true worship, that also obviously applies to the church. We don't find our way to God. We don't ascend on our own effort or of our own volition. Right? We don't set the rules. We don't set the boundaries of how we worship. It's God who chooses. It's God who takes us up into his presence and we respond the way that he instructs us to. And where he decides to set up the tabernacle, that is where Israel will go to offer their worship. Now, there are also local places of worship where the people would meet each Sabbath in their local communities, especially, and Moses mentions this, the people that live far away from the tabernacle. What Moses is commanding, is what happens in the central sanctuary. So this would include the nationwide celebrations like Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The major celebrations and feasts of the year. During those times, they are to bring the worship that Yahweh commands to the central place that Yahweh has chosen. Again, that will include, Moses mentioned this multiple times, their burnt offerings for sin, their sacrifices, their tithes, their free will offerings, all of that is to be done at the central sanctuary. Again, they don't choose when, where, and how they worship. Yahweh does. And verse 8 makes it seem like that's what was going on up until now, right? Up until they crossed over to the Jordan and possessed the land, they were offering their worship wherever, however, with whomever. But Moses is clear, no longer. No longer any of that chaos. Yahweh is in charge, and he decides. And it's good to point out that that phrase Moses uses in verse 8 about everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, what is that talking about? Well, yeah, so obviously we know that from Judges, right? And that's what, in the book of Judges, that's what the sin of idolatry is summed up as, right? Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. But what is that specifically talking about? It's talking about worship. It's talking about how they worship. So that phrase, even when we hear it in the Judges, it's not only about how Israel was living, you know, licentious, greedy, selfish lifestyles. It was about that, because ethics, how we live, is downstream from how we worship. Remember that. How you live will come out of how you worship. But that's primarily doing what's right in their own eyes. That's primarily about worship. How you worship, who you worship, when you worship. And if you decide, I'll do it this way, you'll do it over there that way, you do it that time, we'll do it over here. That's everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's either that or it's worship in subjection to Yahweh and his commands. Right? So worshiping, living, you know, according to your own eyes, that's strictly prohibited. So verses 2-4, Israel must destroy the pagan worship of the Canaanites. Verses 5-14, Israel must go to the place that Yahweh has set and offer the worship that he requires. And then verses 15-28, Israel is to distinguish between sacred meals and common, or we could say ordinary meals. And the rule here is, Yahweh has given you all kinds of food, Israel, all kinds of food, animals like deer and gazelles, to enjoy in their land. And if you want meat, if you don't want meat, fine. But if you want meat, you can kill and eat as much of those animals as you'd like in your own homes. Right? You don't have to, every time you slaughter an animal to eat it, you don't have to go to the central sanctuary. Moses even mentions if you're too far and you can't get a hold of a gazelle or a deer, then you can slaughter from your own herd, not as an act of worship, but for you to eat. So you can eat as much meat as you like. However, verse 17, verse 26, that which Yahweh has set apart for worship, so the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the tithes, all of that shall be done where he chooses. So the sacrificial animals must be sacrificed at the temple with very specific instructions. But if you go hunt and kill a deer or a gazelle, then have at it, right? Enjoy that Yahweh has given that to you. And verse 22, that includes those who are currently unclean. That's how you know that's not an act of worship necessarily. It's just food. It's a meal. They may eat the ordinary meals as well. So Moses is making sure that Israel knows there's a distinction between common places and common meals that are good, that you need, that we should rejoice in and celebrate. There's a difference between those and that which is sacred and holy, that which is devoted to Yahweh. And Israel are to make those distinctions. The only regulation for the common meals, the deer, the gazelle, which Moses mentions multiple times, is that they may not eat the common animals with the blood still in it. Right, the blood must be drained, it must be poured out before consumption, as verse 23 says, because the blood is the life. You may not consume the blood with the animal because the blood is the life. And we know this comes from Leviticus 17, about not eating animals with the blood for the same reason. So they must drain the common animals of the blood before they eat. Now, what does this mean? What's the point of this, verses 15-28? And is this still the case for the church? Well, first, we do distinguish between ordinary meals and sacred or holy meals. And where do we do that? Lord's Supper, right? That is where we have this primarily. That, yes, the Lord's Supper is common and ordinary elements, like bread and wine, those are ubiquitous elements. But the Lord Jesus set apart that meal to be done as a church, as his body. So that's a sacred, holy meal that we are to gather together in God's house, in his presence, to observe. So that's an application for the church. And as for eating the animals with the blood, you know, what's that about? Does that still apply to us? Why was that the commandment? Well, we know for the apostles in Acts 15 that they set that as one of the main rules for the Gentiles entering into the church. Right? They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to become Jewish. What did they have to do? Baptized, right? Repent. And then in Acts 15, they outline, stay away from sexual morality, things strangled, and do not eat the meat, the animals with the blood still in it. So in Acts 15, the apostles apply this to the church. However, nowadays, you know, with the way we buy meat from the grocery store, I don't think it's really an issue for us the way it might have been. But the simplest explanation for why is this prohibition that Moses gives, and why is he so insistent? I think it's three times he mentions this. And the simplest explanation is that the blood which flows through the body, bringing life to the body, right, that is its life. As long as your blood flowing is a sign of life. It brings life throughout the body. And refraining to eat the blood is a reverence for that life. It's an acknowledgement that life is sacred and that life is a gift that comes from God. He's the one that gives life. So refraining from that which gives life, the blood, is an acknowledgement of that in a subjection or a submission to the sacredness or the sanctity of life. And while we know that God permits the taking of life under certain parameters, right, capital punishment is one, or in this case, taking an animal's life for food, not eating the blood is a recognition that life is sacred and it's a gift from God. Right, so that's the simplest explanation why we do that. But also, it has to do with what we talked about in verses 2 through 4, with Israel's worship and the prohibition to do the worship the way that the pagans did. Because many pagan rituals included consuming the blood for the sacrifice. And we see that a little bit in 1 Kings 18, 19 with the priests of Baal, and they're cutting themselves in the blood. It was often thought that the deities ate blood, right? That's why you would sacrifice for your gods. So the more blood, the more satiated your god would be. But also, pagans would consume the animal's blood as a way of kind of transferring that life into them. Right, as one commentator on Leviticus said, many animists regard blood as the most potent of all ritual substances. The blood of an animal was either drunk or more commonly eaten with the meat to gain the animal's life power, its vitality, its health, its virility and fertility, its energy and strength. Right? That didn't actually happen, but that's why they did it. That's what they thought. So the blood of an animal was used in pagan rituals as a way of co-opting that animal's power. Right? And that's where, by the way, we get the vampire myth from. The vampire is sustained on the lifeblood of another. And that's what's so silly about modern entertainment, is that we take these inerrant demonic symbols and we make them fun and light and you want to be a vampire. That's not where that comes from. It's demonic to do that kind of thing. And again, Israel was not to participate in that. Right? They don't receive their life or their strength from an animal. They receive it from Yahweh himself. He's their strength. He's their life. But also, they're not supposed to worship the way the pagans do. So that's the rule for Israel. After the animal is killed, the blood must be poured out onto the ground. However, when they do that, they can eat as much meat as they can hunt. But the ritual meals and the sacrifices are to be done at the central place that Yahweh selects. So that's verses 15 through 18. And then, lastly, verses 29 through 32. And verse 32 in the Hebrew is really verse 1 of chapter 13, so we'll include that next week. Included here now just for continuity's sake. But verses 29 through 32 are further emphasis on the prohibition to worship Yahweh the way the Canaanites do. So just in case you forget, Moses is going to hit it twice. Don't worship the way the Canaanites do. Destroy all that. And here's further reason why. And the emphasis here, again, at the end of the chapter, is because of just how evil the Canaanites were. You remember back in chapter 7, 8, 9, when God says, when Yahweh tells Israel that he's giving them the land, but it's not because of their righteousness. Remember, he's very clear. Israel's a stiff-necked people. They're rebellious. They rebelled against Yahweh multiple times in the wilderness. Why is the reason he's punishing the Canaanites? Because of their wickedness. They are so evil that they deserve judgment, annihilation. It's objective, right? God has pronounced his judgment on these people. And again, we get a sense of why they were so evil. What were they doing? And again, set the scene here. Verse 30, because there will come a time at some point, if the pagan ways of worshiping are not destroyed, there will come a temptation to inquire about their way of worship. Because as we said, there will be undoubtedly components of the pagan worship that appeal to us and our lusts. And that temptation will lead Israel astray. And Moses is very clear why this is wrong. Because idolatry, worshiping Yahweh falsely, leads to all kinds of evil and violence. And Moses' point here is that the Canaanites were guilty of all of it. Moses says, every abomination which Yahweh hates has been done in acts of worship to their gods. Every abomination, that which Yahweh hates, that which is an affront to the holy God, they do. They did. They continued to do. And it got so bad, verse 31, that they even offered their own children as sacrifices to their gods. That's how wicked these people are. And they've been doing this for years. And part of the point is, there is no, you cannot possibly have any overlap or share values with a people who did these kinds of things. Everything they touched is unholy and fit for destruction. The only thing left to do with a people like this is to destroy them. That's Moses' point. Further emphasis to do what he commanded in verses 2 through 4. And I want to say a few things here as we close. First, there comes a time, this is good for the church to know, there comes a time for a sinful, idolatrous people, civilization, culture, you could even say a person, where the ability to repent is gone. There comes a certain level of depravity, a certain level of idolatry, where judgment and punishment is all that there is left. Right? There's no reasoning, there's no any interacting with these people trying to get. That's where the Canaanites are. They are irredeemable because of their idolatry and because of their love of sin that has brought them to the point where they sacrifice their own children. You can't reason with a people like that. Pray for them. They're too far gone. And God's people, the church, we need to be discerning about this because there are some people, some cultures even, that are too far gone in their sin. And all that's left for us to do is to pronounce Christ's judgment on them. Now, I cannot presume to know in every case when that is true and when the barometer is, okay, this person's gone too far, this culture has gone too far. But we can say at least that where this kind of thing happens, something as evil as child sacrifice, where that is practiced and defended, we can at least say that this is an example of that. That all that comes next with a people who does this kind of thing is judgment. So that's the first thing. Second, notice how sin, and specifically idolatry, remember, when we talk about idolatry, it doesn't mean, or we talk about sin, you still sin. That doesn't mean you are worshiping an idol. An idol is unrepentant sin. So when you stop fighting against sin, you can think of it as sin then hardens into an idol, and you no longer see it as sin. In fact, you see it as a good thing. That's idolatry. So there's a difference between idolatry and struggling, repenting against sin. But notice how idolatry always gets worse and worse. It never abates or just kind of peters out on its own. Idolatry sin, if unrepented of, if unaddressed, will always get worse, and it's always destruction. Because you might ask the question, did the Canaanites start with child sacrifice? Was that their first instinct? I would guess no. We don't really know. Maybe not. But if your sin is allowed to continue, it will get worse and worse, more evil, more heinous, more all-consuming, until the point where it destroys you and all those around you. That's one of the reasons why God prohibits idolatry. It's because it's destructive. And idolatry and love of sin will always destroy. It will always consume, especially those most innocent. And that's a lesson that we need to know. There's no managing your sin. There's no managing your idolatry. Right? For the Canaanites, their abominations were always going to lead to child sacrifice. Sin and idolatry always gets worse, if not repented of. That's the second thing. Third, notice that the most evil thing, the worst abomination in God's sight, is the intentional destruction of our most innocent, our children. Right? Because I think if Moses were to outline the things that Yahweh hates, there's probably a lot of them. A lot of things that Yahweh would say, that's an abomination, an affront. Homosexuality or adultery, stealing, theft, the Ten Commandments, all of that. Right? There are many practices that are an abomination to him. And yet, for Moses, for the Israelites at this point, none bear mentioning in the same breath as child sacrifice. But this, in God's eyes, is an all-time evil. This is when you know a people's time has come and judgment is upon them. Because notice what Moses says, that they do this, this child sacrifice, in service to their gods. Now we know that because that's why it's sacrifice, but think about that for a second. It's a ritual. So this isn't the parents of the Canaanites killing their children out of rage or anger or some emotional fit. And if you've ever had kids, you can understand the maybe the temptation, not to kill them, but kids can be bad. They can cause you a lot of problems. This isn't just saying, yeah, when you kill a kid, because he deserves it, that's okay. We're going to turn a blind eye to that, right? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with offing your kids. No, that's not what makes this so wicked. That would be evil and wicked enough. But what makes this so wicked is that it's ritualized in service to their God, meaning it's premeditated. It's celebrated as a good thing, as a necessary thing. If we don't sacrifice Timmy, then we're not going to have a good flock. We're not going to have more kids. In fact, if you don't sacrifice your children, you're jeopardizing everybody else. It's, as you could say, systemic child ritual sacrifice. It's something the Canaanites would fight to protect. So very important to them and their life. And obviously it's tied to, as we said, the fertility cult, that if they sacrifice their children, then Chemosh, Molech, Baal, they'll give them even more children. But the point is, they saw child sacrifice as a good thing, a necessary thing, something to celebrate, something to ironically hand down. And Moses makes sure they know that it's the abomination of abominations in the sight of Yahweh, the ritual, systemic murder of children. And this right here, this practice, this sums up their wickedness. It sums up how the Canaanites are ripe for God's judgment. And we know judgment that will end in their annihilation. And I know I don't have to beat this point too much to make the parallels here to abortion, right? Y'all see it, and it's grievous to us, as it should be. And every once in a while, we need, maybe more than once in a while, we need the reminder of what it is that we're doing. What is this culture that we are actively engaged in? The systemic ritual sacrifice and slaughter of our children. And we are way more demonically efficient at it than they were back then. And it's a sign of a people that has fallen into deep idolatry and that God's judgment is upon them if they do not repent. So, kind of a dark, somber, heavy note to end on. But if Israel will only keep the land if they worship Yahweh alone and if they worship him the way he commands. And idolatry always leads to evil, more evil, more abomination. And so part of what Israel must do is destroy the pagan ways of worship, right? Not co-opting them. And same thing for us. It means us following God's direction for our worship. He's the one that tells us how, when, and where to worship, right? That's the rule for the church. We worship according to God's commands. And that's where we'll end it for this week. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, for the kindness that you have given to us in your word and in your law. We thank you, Father, that you have commanded us to worship you and to worship you alone, to worship you in, according to your direction. God, that is good for us. That is how we are made more into the image of Christ, our Savior. So we ask, Lord God, that you give your church the strength and the boldness to worship properly, that you forgive us for our sins of idolatry, of improper worship, God, of sins like abortion. And God, we pray that you might, through your church, work to undo that wickedness specifically, but also all the idolatry that keeps our country and man away from you. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you bind it to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.